Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. The second hour is also the second part of a 10-part series we're doing here on Issues Etc. with Pastor Will Wheaton on the historic liturgy. Now, it's a long series because there really is a lot to explain and explore by way of the scriptural roots of the way Christians have worshipped for centuries and still worship today. Now, we'll do a little bit of recap of the first part where we introduce the whole concept of the historic liturgy, and then we're going to get into some of the particulars, starting, well, with the beginning. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you have a question or a comment as we talk about the historic liturgy, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour of Issues Etc. today, open lines for your questions and your comments. I want your answer to these questions. Now, 2 days ago was Father's Day. We didn't have a chance yesterday because of the preponderance of guests to do any open lines, but the question still remains. On Father's Day in church from the pulpit, what did you hear? This is like our old Mother's Day question. Did you hear a Father's Day sermon? In other words, was the text for the day pretty much laid aside and the pastor simply opined on Father's Day, fatherhood, who knows what? Or did you hear, because it was also Trinity Sunday, a Trinity Sunday sermon? Or did the pastor try and do a twofer, a combo? I'm interested to hear what you heard on Sunday during the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Open lines for your questions and your comments and some other news to share with you during that hour as well. Pastor Will Wheaton, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back with you again.
Will, would you briefly summarize what we covered in the first part of our conversation last week, talking about the historic liturgy?
Yeah, we summarized that the pattern that Christians live by in the liturgy is one that actually grows out of the New Testament with solid roots in the Old Testament, and that pattern is basically a two-part thing of Christ giving his words and how those words then are explicated and, you know, apply to our lives, and then receiving the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, and that the early Christians simply devoted themselves, dedicated themselves to living in this pattern every Lord's Day, and truthfully more often as well, but at least every Lord's Day.
As we prepare to talk about the first part of the historic liturgy, usually classified as preparation, where in Scripture would you direct our attention to set the stage and to understand why Christians begin to worship or prepare for worship in the manner they do today?
I would like to turn our attention to the book of Hebrews, which is a great book for understanding the church's worship. And in a real sense, the whole book is about worship. But in chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, this is important because this section of God's word describes worship to us from God's perspective. I mean, if I were to ask you, describe for me what you see happening on Sunday morning, you might say, what? I see cars pull together in a parking lot. I see people, some dressed up, some not, get out and come together. They enter into a room. They sit down. They listen to readings from a book. Then a man stands up and talks to them. And then they all come up in a line and kneel down and get a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. And they leave again. That's all you'd see, right? From our earthly perspective. So this passage invites us to see things from God's perspective. What happens here? Listen to this description, verse 22 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion. Notice the tense there. Have come, past tense, to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I mean, just to take that far, when you come together with the church, you are coming into the presence of heaven itself as you've gathered together there, and you're with all of the angels and the departed saints. You're all gathered there together before the Lamb. You're gathered to God. You're gathered to Jesus, and especially to his sprinkled blood, blood which you, you know, it's not just an idea, blood which will be impart it to you in that service. And so then he warns in verse 25. So when this happens, when you come together for this, he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, these last two verses I want you to pay very careful attention to, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That last little bit, that when we come together to hear the word of God, to receive the body and blood of Jesus according to this pattern established from the scriptures, we do so being very much aware that entering into the presence of God, we are entering into the presence of one who is a consuming fire. And thus the worship that we seek to offer is to be worshiped on with reverence and with awe. And that leads us directly to the preparation.
All right. With that foundation laid, let's talk about those particulars of the historic liturgy. And I would like you to guide us in this respect, because, you know, we're talking about kind of the first general section, preparation. Why preparation? Someone's going to say, look, my preparation is before I go into church on Sunday morning, I have a few quiet moments in the front seat of the car, kind of setting my mind. And then when I go in, I'm prepared to worship.
Well, we certainly hope that everybody prepares for worship before you actually get to worship. One of the things I always encourage our people to do is the readings that will be read in church that given Sunday are always printed the week before, referenced the week before, so the people can read through the words that will form the basis of the worship that day so that they're not coming in cold. They're coming in with some knowledge. That's a great thing to do. But yet there is this thing when we come into the presence of God that calls for us to stop and recognize that God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him, to quote Habakkuk. And this call for us to recognize the holiness of the one in whose presence we have gathered. And I want to talk about that more when we get to one part of the preparation. But the idea that we need to prepare, I think that most people, if they're real honest, would admit that coming to church sometimes on Sundays can be a hassle, getting the kids together and getting everything out the door, and especially if someone ate breakfast before they came to church, getting that all taken care of and all before you get there. It can be quite a hassle to time. It's very important that the beginning of worship begins with being still and stopping and recognizing into whose presence we have come and what all that entails. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, so in other words, I shouldn't expect a seamless transition from listening to the radio on the way to work, the news, the music, whatever it may be, or watching television before I go to church. I shouldn't expect a seamless transition between that and Christian worship. There's a disjunction.
Yeah, when you've entered into the assembly of the saints of God, you have entered into a reality that is beyond anything else that you have analogy for in this world. You have entered into heaven on earth, and that reality shapes what we do in the time that we're together.
One other question on preparation before we get into the particulars.
Sure.
One might say, well, it's kind of up to me to prepare myself. Is the emphasis of action, is the act of preparation mine to do, or is it in fact that God prepares his people for worship?
I'm going to stop and say yes, because it is important that an individual Christian seek to prepare themselves, to stop and think about what's going on, so that they don't go through it by rote. We all know what happens when we go through things by rote. You know, you can go through the Sunday morning service and come out and not even realize that you've been there or what's happened. Luther had some very harsh words for that in the larger catechism when he's expounding on the third commandment. He speaks about those who who at the end of the year are as stupid as they were at the beginning of the year because they listen to the sermon as to an entertainment and do not try to retain what they hear. That can happen if we're not taking the time to prepare ourselves. But far more important is the preparation which God does for us as we gather together as a body coming together in one place.
The first thing that generally happens in the historic liturgy is the utterance of God's name, sometimes called the invocation. And I need you to explain that term, if you would. But it usually simply begins, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the triune name of God.
Yes, this is the glory with which the service begins. And of course, we recognize those words. They were the words which were spoken over us when we were baptized. And we were put, and the Greek of Matthew 28, verse 19, is interesting because it doesn't just quite say baptized in, but it uses baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as the service begins, there is this naming of God. He is the one who has called us and assembled us and put us there together. Now, can I give you one of my pet peeves? Is this okay on the show?
Sure.
I'm marking this out as a pet peeve, nothing more, nothing less, okay? I get real irritated when I go to someplace and I hear the pastor say, "We make our beginning in the name." It's like, no, we do not. We did not have anything to do with our beginning. We have precious little to do with our being here. He is the one who has called us, and he calls us by putting his name on us and marking us his own. So we begin simply with his name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." So the people of God assembled are running into the name that was placed on them at their baptism, that marked them as belonging to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a sense, they're saying, "God, you called us. You put your name on us. We're here as your people." Another thought that goes with the name of God is the way that word is used in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon is dedicating the temple. I'd like to read just a few verses from there, 1 Kings 8, verses 28 to maybe 30. Solomon's praying, and he says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be opened night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." The temple of the Old Testament was the place where the name of God dwelt. Think about what that means then when you're baptized and God puts his name on you. That makes you individually be his temple, but even more, it makes you all who are put into that name be his temple also. Peter in his first epistle speaks about us being, in chapter 2, about us being living stones built up into this house that will offer spiritual sacrifices to God. When we begin in the name of God, we're confessing God, by putting his name on us, has made us to be his temple. And I just want to call a few other passages to mind before we leave just the little first part there at the beginning, the name of God. Jesus, of course, made an incredible promise in Matthew 18, verse 20. He said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Where the name of God is, God himself is present. He does not vacate his name. He's present where his name is. So to call the name of God is to have God be there with us, Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave his name. And one last thought before we leave the idea of name, or unless you want to have more comments on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul, speaking about the need to exercise church discipline in Corinth, he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. So we learn there that the early Christians understood their assembling together to be an assembling in the name of Jesus, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions or thoughts?
Yes. One is, and it seems rather simple kind of basic, and that is to utter the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that also, among all the other things you have mentioned here, to say we're not gathered in the name of any other supposed God?
Yes, yes, beautiful. That's the one in whose presence we have gathered, not anyone else's. And can I just share a little bit about my own sanctuary here?
Yes.
Where I worship here at St. Paul Hamel. It's so beautiful. You walk into this sanctuary, there is no question whatsoever who is worshiped in this church. Because if you look up to the front, there on the one wall is the symbol of the Creator's hand, and it says, the Father, the Creator, and Preserver. There in the center, above the altar, the statue of Christ and the cross beneath that. Of course, his own body and blood upon the altar. And then off to the other side, God the Holy Spirit as the dove descending in flames above the baptismal font where it says, the Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life. You walk into this church, there's no question. This is the place where we gather in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to receive the gifts that he has for us.
There's a little word that is spoken by the church after God's name is uttered, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is a word that will be heard again and again and again in the historic liturgy, one with which Christians are familiar, the word Amen. Is it important?
It is one of the most important words that we will ever have. To understand a very basic component of Christian worship is to understand that God speaks and we speak back to him what he has said. The very word confession in the original Greek has this sort of connotation about it. It means to say the same thing as. So, for example, in worship, if God says, you are conceived and born in sin, we worship him by saying back to him, you have said it, I am conceived and born in sin. You know, we say back to him what he has said to us in his word, this dialogue. Now, the church early on developed a very powerful, short way of saying ditto. You know, God has said, if God says to us, you are conceived and born in sin, if we want to say that all back to him without saying it all out, we just say, Amen. Which from our catechism we know means, yes, yes, it shall be so. It's the way it is. What God says is so. When you read the New Testament, you're struck by how big that word is for the worship. If you think about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, Paul was dealing with the problem of people who were, they were speaking in a language which could not be understood by the people gathered there. It was a gift, a charism of the Holy Spirit, a gift of the Holy Spirit. But his challenge to them was, what good does that do if, and he puts in verse 16, chapter 14, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say Amen to your giving of thanks? Because you may be giving thanks, well and great, but, you know, for someone to join in on it, it needs to be clear. So you see this Amen runs all the way through the Scripture, right up to the end of Revelation, where you get the last great Amen of the church. It's our way of, when God has said something to us, we respond to that by saying, it is true indeed, Amen. And, this is my second pet peeve for this service, I mean for the discussion today. Am I allowed to do two in one hour?
You can do two, yes.
Okay. If that word means what it means, then it should never be uttered in an uncertain way, as if sometimes I get the impression that after a prayer is said or the name of God is named, people will say, Amen. And it comes across like, boy, I sure hope that that's so. And that's the exact opposite of what that word means. When the church says Amen, it should be with force, with vigor. It is so. It is the way it is. You know, there's nothing more certain than what God says to us. So when we amen that, you just can't get much more rock stable. So it should be with force. I know in much of our Lutheran liturgy, the amen is sung, and it can still be sung with force. But on those occasions when it is said, it should be also said with conviction.
There's a passage you mentioned, 1 Corinthians. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Timothy and Silas, mm-hmm. and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why, through him, we utter our amen to the glory of God.
Yeah, we utter our, isn't that beautiful? We utter our amen to God's glory, because everything he's promised us in Jesus Christ is a yes. It's all gift. There's no question.
Then is there occasion, with only about a minute here before we go to a break, is there occasion for the Christian not only to say his amen, but when something is said or preached or something is sung that is out of accord with the message of Christ and with Holy Scripture, to withhold his or her amen?
Indeed, and to say that how can we say amen to that? That's not word of God for sure. Yes, indeed, that does arise.
Is this why in the course of the historic liturgy, the word amen follows so many things, be it the creed, be it the sermon, be it a blessing, be it the prayer, be it a song?
Yeah, and what it does, that word amen, melts together the people with the presider. Many times it's the presider who speaks out the prayer. But then the people, by their amen, are testifying what he just said goes for us too. We are 100% with him on that. Amen.
So it's appropriate, whether we hear the Word of God read to us or preached to us, when it is there in all of its purity.
Yeah, and there's a beautiful tradition among the Southern Baptists and, generally in a lot of our African-American churches, where if a preacher is saying something and the people really agree with him, they'll shout out in the middle of the sermon, amen! You know, that's very much in the way of the Scriptures, that what is most sure and what is most certain, the people of God, amen, as coming from the Word of God and being without doubt for them.
So if we're talking about the people's part or participation in the historic liturgy, it has first and foremost taken the form of this single word.
Yes, it's one of the chief ways that the people of God participate. Now, it's not the only one, and we're going to notice a pattern that these old words that by which the people participate in the liturgy, by and large, have stayed in their original languages. Amen is no English word. You know, it's not a German word. It's not a Latin word. I mean, it's a Hebrew word, but it's said by Christians all over the world. They haven't ever bothered to try and translate it. It just does the job. That shows you an awful lot about the very conservative nature of Christian liturgy. There are other words that do the same thing, as we'll see as we go along.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. This is part two of a 10-part series we're doing on the historic liturgy of the church. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you have a question or a comment, when we come back, 25 minutes left in this conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can call during this break. We will take calls on the other side of the break. And we still have to talk about the rest of the preparation part of the historic liturgy, being the confession of sins and absolution. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence, because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Political analysts are looking ahead to the 2004 election, and they say at this point, Republicans seem to be in a position to make gains, especially in the closely divided Senate. David Brody reports from Capitol Hill.
To quote philosopher Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. In a way, that saying holds true for the United States Senate. Some elections, Democrats gain seats. Other times, it's the Republicans. Jennifer Duffy with the Cook Political Report says this upcoming race may benefit the elephants.
On paper, Republicans have a bit of an advantage, only that some of these races, the competitive Senate races, will be held in states that tend to favor Republicans over Democrats.
Duffy says there are certain things to look for when handicapping a race.
The quality of the candidate recruited to challenge an incumbent, the vulnerability of any incumbent, and how much money is raised.
Analysts say if everything plays out as planned, Republicans could pick up to 3 seats. That would bring their majority to 54, but still 6 votes short of the magic 60 needed to have complete control under Senate rules.
60 is kind of you're dreaming. You're not going to get it.
Trip Baird with the Heritage Foundation says 60 might not happen, but he too expects to see Republican gains.
Democrats have more seats up than Republicans do. I think it's 19 to 15. They've got more seats to defend. They have some tough political issues.
Chief among them is a popular president who may carry Republican Senate candidates in on his coattails. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
High-profile Democrats that most likely will not seek re-election include Ernest Hollings from South Carolina and Zell Miller of Georgia. Both of those states voted Republican in the last election. The makeup now in the Senate is 51 to 48 in favor of Republicans, with one independent that votes with the Democrats. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Margot Dirt Gypsy Carroll. She's in town at a book signing for her book, Cycling St. Louis. We'll also talk with Linda Elliott, counselor and author of How Can I Help? Caring for People Without Harming Yourself or Them. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
In today's fast-paced business world, where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with the book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part two of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Our phone number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones here. John is calling from Seymour, Indiana, listening on the internet. John, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. I'm a convert to the Missouri Synod probably about 6-7 years ago. And just one question that I had, because I noticed a lot of times during sermons, you know, when someone was talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, I'd let out an amen, and people would just look at you. You know, I guess, I mean, are they not excited about the imputed righteousness of Christ? And, you know, if it isn't written down in the liturgy specifically, are you not allowed to say amen at those points?
That is a great question, John. Thank you for listening on the internet, and thank you for the call. Will.
Yeah, that's a really great one. I think we have to recognize that there is a cultural heritage that prevails in certain Missouri Synod congregations where people just are not used to that, that when the pastor's speaking the sermon, that's the time for everybody just to be listening without any sort of feedback at all. It depends on the congregation, though. I mean, there's congregations where you will indeed hear people amen things back. But I think it's safe to say in the Missouri Synod they are, by and large, few and far between. Nevertheless, the idea is not at all inappropriate. I've often wondered whether or not it was a hesitancy on the part of Lutheranism, because so much of the time in our service, really, up until very recently, almost all of the service, the amens are all sung. And if you can imagine, if the pastor's trying to preach and there's a whole bunch of people singing amen, it would indeed become a little disruptive. So, but there's not, you know, the thing I would do is ask the pastor, say, does that bother you? Does that get in the way of you preaching the message? And if so, you know, then I don't want to do that. But I just want to let you know that I'm amen in what you're saying.
So the long and the short of it is that this response of faith that God has given us in Scripture, amen, is appropriate when we hear, be it the clear word of God's law condemning our sin or of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
One thing before we leave this little starting point of the historic liturgy, and that is, along with the utterance of God's name and the people's amen, there is very often a gesture, the sign of the cross.
Yeah. Very, very frequently, the sign of the cross is, in fact, if you look in our hymnals, it's usually marked with the cross there, at least in the newer hymnals, to show you that as the words are uttered, the sign is traced upon you, which in our baptismal liturgy, which is, again, on the baptismal liturgy of the ancient church, it's traced upon you when you are first baptized, to receive the sign of the Holy Cross upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So when we make the sign of the cross at the words, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are simply saying, I am baptized, I belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
How would you respond to someone who says, you know, we really shouldn't do that gesture because it's a Roman Catholic thing?
My answer to that you probably won't like, but I'll give it to you. It's like, well, you know, the Roman Catholics also read from the Bible, so I think we probably better not do that. And they also sing A Mighty Fortress, so that's out. You know, you don't do anything or not do anything because another church does or doesn't do it. You always evaluate it on its own merits. Lutheranism itself, in her own confessions, recommends in the Small Catechism the making of the sign of the cross morning and night in our prayers. Dr. Luther in the Larger Catechism recommends that children make the sign of the cross and call on the name of God whenever they hear something horrible, that they call on the name of God and ask for his help. So it's part and parcel of Lutheran heritage.
The next part of the preparation service in the historic liturgy is the confession of sin.
The confession of sins. Having come into the presence of God, we are now very much aware of our sins. We're like Isaiah in chapter 6. Do you remember in many churches that was the Old Testament reading for this past Sunday, if you're using the historic series anyway. And there we have the words that, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high, lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, with two he flew. One called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook, and the room was filled with the smoke of the incense. And then in verse 5, Isaiah, seeing all of this being suddenly brought visually into the presence of God, says a great oy vey, you know, woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Similar incident happened, you remember, when Jesus is using Peter's boat as a pulpit in Luke 5 and preaching to the crowds there on the side. And when they're done, Jesus tells them to set out for a catch. And Peter, you know, they just got done cleaning their nets, for heaven's sake, and he's a landlubber telling them how to fish. Peter's hesitant but does what the Lord says, and his boat is soon filled with fish and beginning to sink. And remember, he kneels down before Jesus, and he says, go away. Go away from me. I am a sinful man. That manifestation of Jesus' presence, of who Jesus was there to him, suddenly made him very much aware of his sin. That's the experience we have at the beginning of the divine service. Having named the name of God and the one who is all holy, and we've gathered together into his presence, the first thing we become aware of is how sinful we are. And so we confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we won't confess our sins, if we won't say that we've sinned, we made him a liar, and his word is not in us, because he is indeed in his word said that we are sinners. And so in our confession, we're not so much confessing that we're sorry as we are confessing, God, this is what you have said of us and of what our sin would bring to us. You know, you have said that we are by nature sinful and unclean. You have said that we've deserved your punishment now and forever. And it's not just a matter of being sorry, if I can put it this way. It's a matter of being terrified when we hear what God says about our sins. We then say that back to him. We make confession of that to him. And this practice of making confession is not a new thing at the beginning of the service. The Didache, a document probably written before 100 A.D., well, I think most scholars would agree with that, sort of a church manual for the church in Antioch, where, you know, remember where it mentions in Acts the disciples were first called Christians? The Didache instructs, assemble on the Lord's Day and break bread and offer the Eucharist, but first make confession of your faults so that your sacrifice may be a pure one. So the first thing that happens as we come together is this confessing of our faults. This is, again, right outside of the New Testament. We see this pattern already sort of established there.
This isn't seeker-sensitive, Pastor Whedon. To when you get a person finally in church, you work so hard to get them in there, and then you put the words in their mouths, you have them confess their sins, perhaps even kneel and admit to their faults, their mistakes, their sins, their transgressions, their iniquities, you'll drive people away with it.
Well, our hope is that it won't be seeker-sensitive, but that it'll be seeker-killing, because our goal is to kill the old Adam, that God may give new life. And that's what his law does. I mean, it kills us. And yet, to a Christian, there's absolutely no greater joy than to be able to confess your sins because of you know what's following. You know that the absolution is just around the corner, and that God has two words that he says to us, a word of law that indeed condemns us one and all. And if a seeker is ever to come to faith, they must hear that word of law and experience it. But that's not the end of the words of God to us. He has another word that he'll speak, as we're going to talk about in a minute.
Is this a sense that you quoted from Hebrews chapter 12, the end of the chapter, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God?
Is it consuming fire?
Is this the sense that Isaiah has, that
yeah.
Peter has at the feet of Jesus, that we have?
That we have as we gather together in the name of God and recognize ourselves as being totally, you know, the radical way the scriptures depict it for us in Isaiah 65, where we're told that the best we can do, our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. It's not just our sins that stink in his sight. It's the good stuff we do. It stinks in his sight. So Isaiah, you know, you would think, he's a great prophet. He comes into the presence of the Lord. Yeah, the great prophet comes into the presence of the Lord, and the first thing he can do is cry, you know, oh, woe is me. He sees his sin that way.
Let's go back to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Los Angeles, Andy's on the line. Hi, Andy.
Hi. I was wondering if sometimes the law is read immediately before the confession, or if not, whether we should read the law ourselves before coming to confession?
It's a good question. Thank you, Andy.
Excellent question. Excellent question. In our churches, very often you will get some verses that are put before the actual confession of sins begins. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. They're using gospel words in intending to move us towards confessing our sins so that we might hear the absolution. The focus of the preparation is always on the absolution. Similarly, you'll sometimes hear the words from that we already quoted from 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or from Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, therefore you are feared. That one sort of got both law and gospel very well put in it. You know, if you kept record of sins, there's no way anyone's going to stand in front of you. So there is time for that. After the versicle, in most of our divine services, there is time for silence to reflect upon what you've just heard, that you might make a confession of sins, that you know, that the words that you're speaking will indeed match your heart.
And by way of pre-service or pre-worship, if you will, preparation, there have been, especially in the Lutheran tradition, even a series of questions and answers that Luther, if he didn't write them, he certainly guided in his theology the writing of these things for people preparing for this first part of the worship service.
Right. You know, and the key questions from those that we ask ourselves are, you know, do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes, I believe it. I'm a sinner. How do you know this? From the Ten Commandments. These I have not kept. What have you deserved of God because of your sins, his wrath and displeasure, temporal death and eternal damnation? These questions are wonderful to go over, you know, we encourage, especially encourage before you receive the Holy Sacrament, but it is a great practice before you come to any worship service to read through the Christian questions and answers as a preparation ahead of time, or just take the Ten Commandments and spend a little bit of time reflecting on them.
This is part two of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Let's press on then to the other word that God speaks. First, there's the law that wrings out of us a confession of sins. Then comes the gospel. It's sometimes called the absolution. What does that word mean?
Well, can you almost hear a wetness with that word, like solution, like in chemistry, a solution, an absolution? It's a wet word. It's a word that returns you to your baptism. It is a word that literally, you can literally just take the word and dump it and put the word forgiveness in its place, and you've got everything you need there. The word of confession and forgiveness, absolution, is the forgiveness of God delivered to you. I got to tell you, you remember my story at the beginning of last time, those who have been with us for both parts, my family was not raised in a Lutheran church. So when I was baptized, my father and mother and all, they all came to church. And I'll never forget talking to my dad after that day after church. He said, that man stood up there and said, I forgive you all your sins. Now, nobody can forgive sins except for God. That is absolutely ridiculous. How can you be part of a group that believes that? and that reaction he had is not an isolated reaction for people when they step into the Lutheran service. They're sort of listening along, and then all of a sudden those words just stick out. And people are like, whoa, what is this? What's going on that this man is standing up here forgiving my sin? The key is to listen to all the words. And I'm just going to recite the ones that we tend to use most often in our church, and there you find similar ones throughout most Lutheran liturgies. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, in other words, someone that's been called and placed into the office to serve out the Word of God to the people, okay, and by virtue of my office, called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God to all of you. So I'm telling you, I'm giving you right now the grace of God. And in the stead, that means in the place, and by the command of my Lord Jesus. In other words, what I'm getting ready to say now is not my authority or my forgiveness, but his. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the big question that should be in everyone's mind is, well, where did Jesus ever say that we have the authority to go around in his name forgiving people's sins? And the answer to that is in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. And I'd invite your readers to, your hearers to turn to that and read that with me. If you begin, way back in verse 19, this is the evening of Resurrection Day. Jesus had just risen from the dead. And on that evening, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. But Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, peace, shalom, you know, peace be with you. And when he had showed them his hands and his side, when he showed them the scars that showed them that the one in their presence is the crucified one now risen, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And listen to these words, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me to bring forgiveness into the world, so I am sending you to bring my forgiveness into the world. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any his sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. So when the pastor speaks the absolution and he says, in the stead and by the command. You can just sort of, you know, blot the pastor out up there. Well, you know, the one who's talking to you here is Jesus. Jesus is just using the pastor's mouth to say to you, I forgive you all your sins in my name. That's what he is giving to you at that moment. And that is a very, very precious moment for us in our worship service.
So then, if this is true, what you have said via John chapter 20, then we ought to hear the voice of the pastor as though it were the very voice of Christ speaking from heaven. We ought to hear those words as though these are Christ's words. It ought to be as certain and sure for us as if Christ himself were to sound in a thunderous voice from heaven, your sins are forgiven, I forgive you.
Yeah, you know what? You know what it really kind of does for us is it places us right in the in the context of the healing of the paralytic. Do you remember that? The man who was paralyzed, and his friends, like in Mark chapter 2 is a place where it's mentioned, his friends haul him off to Jesus, right? You know, they get there and they can't get to Jesus because the crowd is so packed around the door. But they really want him to get to Jesus. And so they go up onto the roof and they break through the roof. And they drop the bed down there at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says to this young man who has come, you know, been hauled all this way, expecting to be able to walk again, Jesus says to him, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then they're offended by that. You know, who are you to go around forgiving sins? Who do you think you are? He challenges them and he says, look, what do you think is easier? Do you think it's easier for me to say, stand up and walk? Or do you think it's easier for me to say, son, your sins are forgiven? And obviously they were thinking it's easier for him to just say, your sins are forgiven. Those are just words, right? No, not at all. For him to be able to raise the man up, well, he's true God. That's no problem. He can do that right then, and he does. He heals the man, and he walks. But for him to be able to say, son, your sins are forgiven you, he was going to have to go to the cross to suffer and die. But that suffering and dying, which he would do in that man's place and in the place of all of us, that is what is the power that's behind the words of absolution that Jesus speaks throughout his ministry and that we, his pastors, continue to speak in his stead to the church. They are, as you know, if you will, they are backed 100% by his suffering and death. That's how sure they are, how certain.
Sandy's calling from Alton. Sandy, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. This is such an excellent series, one of my favorite topics. I'd like to ask your guest a couple questions and a short comment. What would he consider the defining marks of true worship? And how does he regard other forms of worship as, you know, as far as in the historical Christian context? I personally don't think that they are really a true worship. To me, they seem to be self-expressive religious services and not worship if they are not within the framework of historic liturgy. So thank you.
Sandy, thank you very much for the question. First question, can you delineate, in fact, maybe this is harkens back to what we talked about in the first part, the marks of genuine Christian worship?
Sure. The very, very simply, the marks of genuine Christian worship is the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles, the breaking of bread, that is the fellowship, the Eucharist, and the prayers of the people of God. That is what makes Christian worship Christian. Without that, you've got something that's defective, something that's missing.
And her other question had to do with other forms of worship, and she said they are, she said she believed them to be no more than forms of religious self-expression.
It is a huge danger to the old Adam inside of all of us to want to take over everything and use it to affirm, for the old Adam to affirm himself, his own wishes, desires, and all of that. The historic liturgy does indeed sort of stand in opposition to that and will not let us go down that dangerous path that would allow us to substitute an emotional experience for the truth of God's Word and the solid gift of His forgiveness in the absolution and the gift of His forgiveness in the body and blood of Christ.
So, I guess the question kind of comes up with regard to someone's going to say, look, it doesn't have a different form, but it definitely sounds different. than the way Christians have always worshipped. There still is the apostles' teaching. That is the Word of God and its clear proclamation. There still is the fellowship, the breaking of bread. There still is the prayer. And yet it doesn't sound the same. We don't use organs, we use something else.
Oh, you know, I want to be real clear on that. Hey, organs have nothing to do with historic liturgy one way or the other. The instruments you use are not going to affect the service. I want to be real clear on that. I'm not saying that to use the traditional liturgy you have to have organs. In fact, in 16th century Lutheranism, it was absolutely unheard of that the organ would actually play when the people sang. The organ would play. But when the organ played, the people meditated on the text and didn't sing with it. The singing was a cappella. So the idea that you have to have a certain instrument to produce that, no, not at all. What we're talking about is the central part of Christian worship is the Word of God should be there. This Word of God, especially the preaching of the gospel out of this Word of God, and the distribution of the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the recognition that all of this is done in reverence and awe in the presence of God. And that's probably where I think we really come down to the heart of the matter. How much reverence and awe is it when, yeah, I'm going to use the term, don't hate me for it, you know, when you get this happy clappy kind of worship going on where people are into having a good emotional experience and feeling good about it. I'm sorry, Isaiah, do you think Isaiah had a good emotional experience when all of a sudden he was shown the glory of God and he was saying, woe is me? Is that a good emotional experience? I think that's a danger to beware of. The historic liturgy safeguards us from falling into that.
Next time, where do we go?
Next time we're going to begin with the entrance of the divine liturgy itself. The entrance hymn or the intro at the entrance hymn, the Kyrie, which is the cry for mercy or the prayer for mercy, and then the Gloria in Excelsis. These are the opening hymns of praise. It says in the Psalms, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The church takes that very seriously and does that every time we have gathered into the divine presence, we've confessed our sins, we've received his absolution. Then by the pastor stepping up to the altar, we are going with him into the Holy of Holies.
I look forward to it. Thank you very much, Pastor Whedon, for being our guest again here on Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you all.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part two. Next time, part three of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. It all drives toward that sure comfort that we find in that word of absolution, the very word of Christ which forgives our sins. That is not where the worship of God's people begins. As we will see next time, it's where the worship of God's people stays and ends as well. Open Lines is next. What did you hear Sunday on Father's Day? Did you hear the Father's Day sermon? Did you hear a Trinity Sunday sermon because it was also Trinity Sunday? Or did you hear a combo? I'm curious. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, an entire hour of Open Lines, your answer to that question. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.